I'm going to invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is located back in the middle of the Old Testament. We just finished up a study through the book of 1 John, and if you've been here for a while, you've noticed we spend a lot of time in the New Testament, and that's appropriate. The New Testament is the fulfillment of God's revelation, and it tells us more about who Jesus Christ is and what God's will is for the local church. But we don't want to neglect the Old Testament either, because it is equally the Word of God. The Old Testament, in fact, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, in teaching in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly furnished and equipped for every good work. So we don't want to neglect the Old Testament. And before we launch into an extended study through the book of Titus, I thought it'd be nice to spend a few weeks and look at a passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you're welcome to follow along with one of our pew Bibles. We have some that are back on the sound booth there. Or actually, I don't know where they went. I don't see them there. He's got one hiding behind there. So if you need a copy of the Bible, we have some extra copies there if you'd like to follow along in the ESV translation. And that Bible, you would find our passage this morning on page 487. The book of 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally all one book. In the original Hebrew, there was no first and then an ending and then a second book. It was all just the book of Chronicles. And this book was actually written about 100 years after the incident that we're going to read of today in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. The book was actually written, some believe, by Ezra, the prophet and the scribe, and it was written for the benefit of God's people who were returning from a 70-year period of exile. You'll remember, if you're familiar at all with Old Testament history, that the Jews had over time broken the covenant or the promise that they had made with God, and God had to punish them because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. You're going to even see some of that idolatry mentioned in the text today. But eventually, God is going to have to uproot his people from the promised land of Canaan, take them 1,000 miles away to the region of Babylon, punish them for a period of 70 years, and cleanse them to send them back into the land. Well, as Babylon attacked the Jews and dragged them away to exile, in the course of doing that, they destroyed the temple. And so for about 70 years, there was no temple, there was no altar, there was no sacrificial system going on. The Jews weren't able to worship God the way that they knew that they were supposed to. And as they came back into the promised land after a whole generation had been back in captivity, they come back with a sense of eagerness and anticipation. They want to come back into the land and they want to begin worshiping God the way that they're supposed to. And yet even then it took them a while to rebuild the altar and the temple and the walls around the city of Jerusalem. A fascinating story, and you can read more about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But for the purpose of this morning, I want you to realize this book, 2 Chronicles, is being written to an audience that hasn't been born yet. It's being written to an audience that is going to come back from exile. If you will, at the beginning of a new start, a fresh start. So how appropriate for us as we come into 2014 to get a fresh start and to think about God's faithfulness in the lives of the Jews through a king named Josiah. Josiah is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. He's a man of courage. He's a man of conviction. He was a man of no compromise in the midst of a very pagan culture. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from Josiah that I'd like to share with you over the next few weeks. God, in the end, rewarded Josiah for his faithfulness, and you'll be seeing that in our text. So let me read for us 2 Chronicles 34 down through verse 7. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali and their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. As I read that opening section of 2 Chronicles 34, I am struck by a man of God, and yet a young man who is righteous. And I think that in this passage this morning, there are two prayers that would be good for us to pray to God in the new year. First of all, we should pray, Lord, give us righteous young people. Give us righteous young people, like we see in the example of Josiah here. Verses 1 and 2 mention that Josiah became king at the ripe age of what? 8 years old. My son, Dylan, just turned 8 in November, and it's hard for me to imagine the responsibility of an 8-year-old boy becoming king of an entire country. You say, why would he become king at such an early age? And we find the reason mentioned just a few verses earlier in chapter 33, verse 21. Josiah's father's name was Amon. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned just 2 years in Jerusalem. It says that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself at the end of his life. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more, and notice this, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. So at the age of 24 years old, the king of Judah named Amon, who is a wicked man, was assassinated by his own court. And now his 8-year-old son becomes heir to the throne. Turmoil? Yes. Chaos? Confusion. The people of Israel at this point must have been overwhelmed. And they now had, for several generations, they'd been seeing so much wickedness and idolatry. Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, was a wicked man as well, and he reigned for 55 years. So essentially, when Josiah comes to be king, he's got to undo all the damage that his dad and his grandpa had done over the last couple of generations. An 8-year-old boy. Now, we don't have much detail about the early years of his life. It does say in verse 2 that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he, notice this, walked in the ways of David his father in chapter 34, verse 2. There's only two other kings of Judah who were given that kind of compliment. One of them was Jehoshaphat, and the other one was Hezekiah. Most of the kings during this period, after David and Solomon, it just was all downhill from there. Most of the kings were wicked and idolatrous kinds of men who actually rewarded injustice and were just in it for the money and in it for their own agenda. But here it says that Josiah was a man who walked in the ways of David his father. What kind of ministry did David have? Well, we know if we were to take time and look back at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and even to 1st Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Samuel, the earlier historical books, if we took some time and look at those, we would discover that David was a man after God's own heart. You remember the first king of the United Kingdom of Judah and Israel together, his name was Saul. The people wanted a king. They appointed Saul to be their king. Saul started out having some good potential, but he was really a wicked man. He was a man that cared more about himself than really worshiping the Lord. And God had to rebuke him and say, look, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul thought, if I just kind of bribe God and I sacrifice and it doesn't really matter what I do, God says, no, to obey is better than to give me your sacrifices, to heed To obey is better than the fat of lambs laid on an altar. So Saul had disqualified himself from ministry, and eventually the Spirit of God left him. David replaced him, and he was kind of the bright beacon and the shining light, the high point in Israel's history. He was a godly man who loved the Lord. Oh yes, he made some mistakes. You can read about those. He made some very, very grave errors and sins. But thankfully, because he had a heart that was tender, he repented of those things. And he found forgiveness in God. He looked forward to the coming of the Christ who would one day die for his sins. He even wrote prophecies about the suffering of a servant who was going to one day come and to take the punishment for sin away. Jesus even quotes from David upon the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So David was a man that knew something about the promised one of the Messiah and trusted that God had the power to forgive him and cleanse him from his sin. David was the high point in Israel's history. His son Solomon, again, started out good and actually has written some of the books in the Bible, but much of his life he wasted. He squandered it. He got too caught up in women and too caught up in money and too caught up in chasing after all of the trivial and shallow things of this world rather than the things of God. He writes about it in his memoirs called The Book of Ecclesiastes, and at the end of that, he says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And I'm sure he wrote that with some grief because he knew he hadn't kept his own advice. But as he wrote of an old man looking back on his life and the vanity of life, he knew what it really comes down to is fear God and keep his commandments. Well, after Solomon, the kingdom split. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was led by a man named Jeroboam. There were a series of descendants of those two different groups. And eventually we get to the point now toward the end of this, what we call the divided kingdom, where Josiah is ruling. He's following a wicked father who was assassinated, a wicked grandfather who had done more than anyone before him to bring abominations and hatreds of idolatry upon the land of Judah. And now Josiah begins the work of cleansing the land. It says in verse 3, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy. Okay, so let's do the math. He started at 8 years old. This is the eighth year of his reign. That makes him 16 years old. At the age of 16... right on the verge of adulthood here, he began to seek the God of David, his father, and in the 12th year, so now we're looking at about 20 years old, in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. The high places are an interesting study in ancient history. The high places were altars and were shrines where the people of Israel would go to worship. Oftentimes they would worship false gods there. Gods like Baal and gods like Asherim and other gods that were mentioned. These high places were holy places, but they were idolatrous places. Occasionally, the people of Israel would actually worship the true God at a high place. And God, to some degree, accepted that worship. But God had said there was one place that he was supposed to be worshipped at. Where was it? The temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was the one place that God had chosen to set his presence and for the temple to be built and for the people to gather and worship God. They were not supposed to replace that with other imitation little worship centers all over the ancient world. But what they did is, this is called syncretism. They took in some of the true religion of God with some of the pagan practices of all of the other religions. And they syncretized those. They mixed them together. And so they thought they were doing a good thing, but they weren't really worshiping God according to his standards. And so Josiah does what he's supposed to do. It says that he goes in and he rids the land of these high places, chops down the altars, cuts down the incense altars, breaks up the Asherim poles, a female goddess often linked with prostitution, burned the bones of the priests of the altar, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 6 says that his reform even reached up back into the northern kingdom. There'd been a civil war a few hundred years earlier than this, and the northern kingdom had been split apart from the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom had been a territory controlled by Assyria. And Assyria had weakened. And so Josiah saw this as his chance to go back up north and to regain control and to restore the right worship of God of all of his people, of all the 12 tribes of Israel. So it goes up, and if we had time, we can even look at a map, or you could flip later in the back of your Bible at your maps. But you'll notice some of the tribes mentioned here: Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. These are other tribes of Israel that for a long time Judah had not had control over. They had not been worshiping the true God. Even as far, it says, as Naphtali, to the far north, all the way up to the northern reaches of the Sea of Galilee. That area, Josiah was trying to reform and to bring about right worship. As we read this passage and see the example of Josiah, we're struck by a righteous young man. In fact, this is described more over in the parallel passage in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, specifically in 2 Kings chapter 23. Let me just read for you a little bit more about Josiah's work against the idolatry and cleansing the land. It talks a little bit more here about the false worship that was going on. 2 Kings 23 and beginning in verse 4. It says, "The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal." So even in the temple itself, they had polluted it with all kinds of false worship instruments and vessels. He says, bring out that stuff, the vessels made for Baal and Asherah and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. There was a false altar that had been built, in, a pagan altar in Bethel. He deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high priests at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. He brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had been making offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. Do you see just how they completely filled the land with this filthy, pagan kind of worship? God is not impressed with worship unless it's the true worship according to the Bible. There are religious people all over the world, but if they're not worshiping according to His Word and through Jesus Christ, then they're not worshiping the true God. They are worshiping a God made in their own image and in their own imagination. Religion itself is not necessarily a noble, respectable thing. Much religion in the world is wicked and demonic, and you're seeing that here. The Asherah, the Baals, the cult prostitutes. Down in verse 10, it mentions Topheth. He defiled Topheth. It means drum, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. This was another god, Molech, that they actually would perform child sacrifices against. So Josiah goes in and he cleanses the land all by around the age of 20. What did you do by the age of 20? I can't say I did a whole lot compared to that. Here's a young man that wasted no time. And friend, it is a challenge for us. And I think it is a good prayer for us at the beginning of a new year. Lord, give us righteous young people. Give us zealous young people who love the Lord, who are passionate about the truth, who are jealous about the name of God, who want to cleanse their hearts and their families and the church and the culture of the idolatry that still exists. You remember last Sunday as we closed out 1 John chapter 5, even the Apostle John ended his letter by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And we saw that sometimes idols are literal, physical, religious idols made out of wood and stone and gold and silver and so forth. But oftentimes they're not. Oftentimes they're idols in our heart. Things that we love more than God. Things that define us. things that we live for, things that we can't live without, things that we cherish so much, even good things that become the main thing and replace God as the Lord of our lives. So we need to pray for young people. We're thankful for those of you here that are here this morning, in your teens, in your 20s. And as a church, we're excited about you. We're watching you. We're praying for you. We want to help you to be able to serve the Lord and honor Christ. These are not easy days to be a teenager. These are not easy days to be in your 20s than to live for God. You are going to be mocked. You are going to be insulted. You are going to be scorned and looked at with a puzzling expression of, why wouldn't you go there? Why wouldn't you watch that movie? Why wouldn't you be part of that? Why wouldn't you compromise here? Go ahead and cheat a little bit on that test. Go ahead and watch that R-rated movie. Go ahead and do this or that. And there's so much pressure being put on us. And if you're not a believer, then there's, you know, people see no reason not to do it. I was talking with a family earlier this morning. They were saying that they were getting mocked because they have certain beliefs on what the Bible says about marriage. The Bible is very clear that marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman. But that is not a popular view today. It's a biblical view, but it's not a popular view today. Those particularly in your teens and 20s, you are the minority if you hold to what the Bible teaches about marriage. It's not going to be easy. So we need to pray for godly young men and women who will fear the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12 says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." You say, well, I'll make God important when I get a little bit older in life. No, don't wait. Why is it important to remember your Creator in the days of your youth? You have no guarantee that you're going to make it through today or tomorrow. I know that when we're young, we feel invincible. As we get older, we realize that that's not the case. But even as a young person, your best years, your most fruitful years, can be those teenage years, in your 20s, in your 30s. Don't wait and put that off and say, I'll serve God and I'll make Him first in my life later on. Start today. Be faithful to the Lord. Look at the example of Josiah and how even as a young man, he wasted no time in cleansing the land and honoring God. Years later, Jesus would enter this same temple as a young man. And at the age of 12, he went in and he talked with the scribes and the Pharisees and he asked questions and he learned. He was growing in his knowledge of the law of God. A few years later, even he came back in and he had to cleanse the temple of the money changers and of the greed and of the idolatry that was going on there, of all of the corruption where a place that was supposed to be a house of prayer had turned into a den of thieves. How quickly our hearts become filled with idols and distractions. But learn from the example of Josiah to start as a young person and to put God as first in your life. There's a story of a man named William Borden. You may recognize the name Borden. I think it's the name of a famous dairy company. Is that right? And William Borden was a young man back in the early 20th century who was an heir to the great Borden Empire of the dairy company, and his family was extremely wealthy. And Borden, in a sense, had his whole life before him to look forward to enjoying all the wealth of his parents and all the hard work that they'd put into it. His biography talks about how as a young person he could go off on his yacht and enjoy little escapades and things as a young person. But William Borden was not interested in just spending his life with trivial things that didn't matter. William Borden decided to commit his life to full-time missions work, to do something of eternal impact. And so he began to train and began to go on missions trips. And we, from a human perspective, might consider it a tragedy. But at the age of 25, William Borden was diagnosed with a very rare case of cerebral meningitis. And within just a short amount of time, he was dead. from a human perspective, we might look at that and say, why would God do this? Why would God take a young man who had so much potential and allow him to die by this rare disease? But God had a plan. William Borden, as a young man, reminds me much of Moses, where in Hebrews 11 it says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a greater reward. William Borden had his perspective right, and he served the Lord with the short 25 years that God gave to him. And he started, by his life and his example, a whole revival of young people who had met William Borden and had been impacted by William Borden and were inspired to give their lives to be missionaries like William Borden had done. Instead of one man going overseas, probably literally hundreds ended up going overseas because of his life and his example and his dedication to the Lord. Don't ever think you're too young to be used by the Lord. Pray for our young people. Encourage our young people. Welcome our young people. Yes, sometimes things are done differently nowadays than they were done maybe a decade or two or a generation or two ago. But what a blessing it is to see old and young and rich and poor and white and black all worshiping together in one house, showing the unity of Christ, honoring God, and helping pass on the truth to the next generation. They are the ones that are going to inherit the church. They are the ones that are going to go on the mission field as laborers out into the harvest. So we want to work together as a local church to support godly young people. I'm thankful for our youth ministry. Rob, thank you for your leadership to our youth program. And one thing when we first started about a year ago talking about a youth program, in our philosophy is not to treat youth as kids. Treat youth as adults. Now, maybe they don't get all of the full responsibilities of adulthood yet, but view them not as young children. See, adolescence is a term that was invented that really allows kids to keep living irresponsible, childish lives well into their late teens or 20s. But the Bible says that a person who is 12 or 13, they've come of age and they're to be given more responsibility. They can start to help out with cleaning the church or greeting and ushering, or last month the youth helped out with watching a babysitting so that some of the parents were able to get a day out and do some Christmas shop. See, kids are able to do more sometimes than we give them credit for. We need to view them as young adults, as singles who have great potential for God, who are able, as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, to serve the Lord with an undistracted devotion. Later on, we get married, we have kids, we have all these other things, but that age of, 13 to 23, that's a sweet time in life where you can serve the Lord and do some great things before you kind of settle down and end up, getting into the regular rituals of life, of having a family and so forth. I'm thankful by God's grace that immediately after graduating from high school, I went on to college. I met my college sweetheart, Natalie. We dated through college. So by the age of 22, I graduated with a bachelor's degree and I married and was able to now start the next stage of life. And I'm just so grateful for that time and that I didn't waste, those teens and those 20s years. I mean, there's certainly things I look back and I say, man, that was so stupid. Why did I waste time? Why did I waste money on this or that? But I look at some and I think, they could be used so much more by the Lord if they would just ask God and consider that they could be serving Him faithfully as a young single person. Well, the second prayer is not only that we would pray for these kinds of righteous young people that we see in the example of Josiah, but that God would give us reverence for His precepts, or that we would pray, Lord, give us reverence for Your precepts. Look now down with me, if you would, at 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 8. Something remarkable is about to happen. Josiah has already cleansed the land of the idolatry, and he's setting it up for a wonderful revival and return to the Word of God. It's amazing what can happen when we get rid of the idols in our life, and how now God is going to bless them in a special way. Verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he'd cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan. Shaphan is, he's a secretary, probably like a diplomat, a secretary of state. He sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah the Levites of the sons of Merari and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. I find it interesting in verse 12 that it's the praise team that gets to be in charge of telling all the workers what they're supposed to be doing, right? Those who are skillful with instruments of music. So Janet gets to stand in the background and be supervisor and say, okay, you need to put those beams over there and that rock needs to go right there. And they're supervising because they were considered people of integrity. These Levites were more responsible than some of the priests that had been in the temple. And how sad that it says that Judah had let the temple go to ruin. You know, there's a link between our spiritual lives and our treatment of God's house. We want to take good care of the property that God has given to us. This is a house of worship. We want to treat it well, not because it's a temple, not because it's ultimately the statement on who we are. I mean, you can worship God in your own home. You can worship God, and there's many house churches today. You don't have to have a building. But when God blesses a church with a building, they need to do their best to take care of it. And if I could, just as a little aside here, I want to go ahead and alert you to an opportunity that you're going to have in the next few months. We've discovered that our parking lot is starting to get in disrepair. If you've looked down as you walk into the building, you'll notice there's a lot of cracks. And some of the berms that help with the wash and with the drainage, some of them are eroding and breaking down. And we've had a couple of quotes come in from contractors. We're looking at somewhere probably between $14,000 and $16,000 to repair our parking lot. That's to do something more than just minor cosmetic, a quick patch job, fill in a few holes. That's doing more of an in-depth, not a complete tear down and repave, but it's doing an actual cutting out areas that are eroding and filling those in and then slurry coating and repainting. That's a lot of money. And I don't know exactly how God is going to provide that. But I would ask you at the beginning of this new year if you'd begin to pray for our needs and for that opportunity, because we, like the people of Israel, want to take good care of the house of God. And that includes the property around us. We want our church to be a good testimony to our community. You don't want the churches to have the most shabby facilities in town. You want them to have the best kept facilities in town, if possible, you know, to show that we love God and God does things decently and in order and he deserves our very best. So we've got to prepare for that in the months ahead of beginning to lay up and store up and gather so that we can probably do a pretty extensive repair job on our parking lot. So just tuck that away and be thinking and praying about that. And we'll come back to that more. I'm going to meet with the church council tomorrow morning, and we're going to see if we can maybe get an update from Bill. Maybe we could just talk about where we're at on some of the research with our contractors that we've done. But I appreciate here how Josiah sends off the delegation to go to Hilkiah, the high priest, and says, give him the money that we've collected, and now oversee the work of rebuilding the temple and getting it back in the condition it's supposed to be, because God deserves our very best. Now notice this in verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Now remember, this is not a book like this, okay? This is a scroll. This is a scroll that had probably been sealed up in some back corner room, maybe even walled in with bricks in front of it. But as they were removing all of the money that had been collected and going into the storehouses and the treasuries, they found some little nook or cranny where as they opened it and they scratched away the outside plaster and got in deeper, all of a sudden they discovered there's a scroll in here. And the remarkable thing is that the people had lost the Bible. They had lost the book of the law. They'd lost God's word. Shaphan brought the book to the king in verse 16 and further reported the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They've emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, notice this, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. What did Josiah hear that caused him to tear his clothes and panic and send off a group to ask the Lord and inquire of the Lord to find out if God was going to punish his people? Friends, I would suggest that Josiah probably heard a passage of scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. Many scholars believe the book of the law that's being referred to is the scroll of Deuteronomy, back in the Pentateuch, written by Moses, inspired by God. And in Deuteronomy, the giving of the law, God gave a series of blessings and cursings. God made a very clear covenant promise with his people. He said, if you keep my word, I will richly bless you like no nation has ever been blessed in this world before. But if you disobey my law, if you scorn my word, then I am going to curse you and make you a byword for all the other nations to see what happens when someone promises to honor God and then disobeys him. Deuteronomy chapter 27, just listen to a couple of verses here. I think that this is what Josiah was hearing that caused him to go into a panic. Deuteronomy 27 verse 15. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Okay, so what happened is they would read a curse, and then the people would say, amen, we agree with this. We abide by this covenant. Had the people done that? Had the people been creating false gods, carved and cast metal images, filling the land with abominations? Yes. And Josiah knew that. Now, he had been cleansing the temple, but he was aware of the idolatry. Down in 28 verse 15 of Deuteronomy, perhaps Josiah heard this verse. 28:15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall be upon you and overtake you. Look in verse 20. The Lord, Yahweh, will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Down to verse 22. The Lord, Yahweh, will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Josiah heard some of these curses, and he knew that God takes sin very seriously. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you need to fear the wrath of God. God takes sin very seriously. He will punish us. The wages of sin is death, and he was even showing that to the ancient Israelites. But friend, if you're here this morning and you realize you're a sinner, there's great hope for you, because all you must do is simply trust in Jesus Christ. God is not going to inflict punishment upon you if you will simply repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that God punished his son in your place. God hates sin. He hates idolatry. He must punish it because he's a good and righteous and holy God. But you can avoid the wrath of God, like when Noah and his family went into the ark and were protected from the wrath of God. When we enter into Christ and believe in Christ and are hidden in Christ, we are protected from his anger. So I don't read this to scare you. I read it to encourage you that if you don't know Christ, you can believe on him today and not fear the wrath of God. But woe to those who reject the gospel and ignore the warnings of Scripture. And that's what's happening to Josiah. He's reading these, and in light of all the inventory of the idolatry that he's seen in the land, he's afraid that God is going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Well, what's going to happen next is Josiah is going to send a group to go to a prophetess, a female prophet named Huldah. And Huldah is going to speak the words of God and tell Josiah what God's plan is for Israel. And you're going to have to wait and come back next time to find out what Huldah's response is. Or you can read it in 2 Chronicles 34 later this afternoon. You can figure it out for yourself. But I will tell you that there's good news and bad news in it. There's some good news, but also some bad news and warnings in the verses that are ahead here. Well, friends, as we close here again, I see a couple of very, very important prayers for our church at the beginning of a new year. Let's pray for godly young people, righteous young people like Josiah. Let's be a church that welcomes those people, a church that trains those young people, a church that enables those people to fully accomplish what God's will is for their lives. And then secondly, as we saw here, let's pray, Lord, give us reverence for your precepts. Josiah had such a high reverence and respect for God. When he heard the word of the Lord, he literally ripped his clothes in brokenness. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is a rich and sweet treasure. Jesus one time asked his disciples, "Do you want to leave me?" And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where would we go? Only you have the words of life." I love that passage. Only you have the words that lead to life. His word is a great treasure. How tragic that his word was stored up and hidden in some back room corner of the temple. But friends, there's always hope that God's word can be restored to the place that it deserves to be, at the center of our lives and of our church. And could I even say of our society, that our country would wake up and realize they've hidden the word of God, but would come back and give it the place that it deserves and would begin to be broken over sin and worship the God of the Bible once again. God has the power to do that. So let's pray that God would help us to follow these principles that we've heard this morning. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Maybe you're here this morning and you were invited by a friend. We're so glad that you're here. Maybe you still have questions about the Bible and about Jesus Christ. And just want to let you know we're so thankful that you came this morning. This might seem like a pretty foreign passage of Scripture to study, something that happened over 2 millennia ago. But I hope and pray that you will see that God never changes, and that you would recognize that God takes sin very seriously. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you can trust in him right now where you're seated, just by simply praying a simple prayer like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve your judgment. I've been reminded again of the idols that are in my heart and all around, so many things that I've put in place of you. Forgive me for my sin, and thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, to take my punishment upon himself. Lord, help me to begin to live for you and to honor you and fulfill the purpose that you created me for. And if you would pray that, God promises that if anyone would confess with his mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, that you can be saved and forgiven and fear no more the wrath of God. If you're here and you know Christ, then I just want to encourage you to follow Christ and honor Christ. Sweep away whatever idols have begun to crowd in. Restore that place of prominence of the Word of God in the center of your life. Live for Him each day. Honor Him as a temple that is holy and undefiled where the Spirit of God can dwell. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the beginning of a new year. Raise up godly young men and women and help our church to be a place that welcomes them and trains them. Lord, help all of us to revere and honor the Word of God, to be broken over sin and to rejoice over your commands. May they be sweet to us. Lord, we thank you that your Word points us to Christ, and we know that in Him is our true life and the words of life. Lord, bless our day, bless our year, work in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.